I'm going to preach today a kind of a pre-Easter sermon. I got to thinking about Easter and the great opportunity we're going to have to tell people about Jesus on Easter. There'll be people here on Easter Sunday that probably won't be back again till next Easter, but that's okay. We're going to tell them about Jesus while they're here. We're going to take advantage of that opportunity. And I got to thinking about Easter and everything that's so significant that needs to be said about that. And I realized I couldn't get it all said in one sermon. So today we're going to do a pre-Easter sermon, and then next Sunday we're going to do the Easter sermon. And so the title of our lesson today is Jesus' Journey from the Upper Room to the Cross. And then next Sunday, we'll talk about from the cross to heaven. And so today, we're going to talk about his journey from the upper room to the cross. And we're going to start with Romans chapter 5, verse number 8. Just an incredible verse of scripture that should help us understand the depth of the love of God for us. This is what Paul wrote to the Romans in the first century in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse number 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's look at that again. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That makes it personal. He did that for us. And as I said, today I'm going to preach this pre-Easter sermon, and my goal is to help all of us more fully understand the depth of God's love for us, a love declared by Paul when he wrote that. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And hopefully we'll reach this goal as I graphically review the events surrounding the death of Jesus, beginning on a Thursday evening and continuing until Friday afternoon in A.D. 33. You see, in the early afternoon on Thursday, Jesus sent Peter and John to find a suitable place to prepare for him and his disciples to eat the Jewish Passover meal, an annual festival where they celebrated God delivering them from the slavery of Egypt centuries before. And then at 6 o'clock on Thursday evening, the sound of a temple trumpet announced the beginning, the official beginning of the Passover. So Jesus and his disciples retired to that upstairs room to celebrate the Passover meal together. Luke wrote about it in Luke chapter 22, verses 7 and 8, and then down in verse number 14. He wrote, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him." Now, when the 12 disciples came to the upper room, the meal was prepared, but they were not. Don't we often come to church that way? Everything is ready for us when we get here, but we're often not ready for what we're going to experience while we're here. And the disciples sensed that Israel, their beloved nation, was at a national turning point. The crowds were clamoring for Jesus to be their king. Everything was building to a crescendo. This could be the culmination of 3 years of hard work in the minds of those disciples. What better day could there be for Jesus to be crowned king and establish his kingdom than on Passover Day, one of the national days of Israel? And the only unanswered question in their mind was, who among the 12 would sit at Jesus' right and left sides in his kingdom? Who would he choose to be his prime minister and his secretary of state? Each man was polishing his resume in his own mind, waiting for his chance to make his case for Jesus in private. You see, they were struggling for power and prestige. Jesus knew that he was king. And he knew that a crown was coming, but it wasn't the crown his disciples had envisioned. In just a few days, he would instruct these very men to lead his kingdom in his absence, but they could never do it with a scheming heart that lusted for power and privilege. They needed to be reminded of how kingdom leaders lead. And so Jesus gave them a lesson they would never forget. John described the scene in John chapter 13, verses 3, 4, and 5. It says, Jesus rose from supper. This is a Passover supper. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" What a question. Story turns out that they really didn't know. They didn't understand the significance of it. As Jesus knelt at the first man's feet and began to do for them what their scheming hearts wouldn't permit them to do for one another, he began to wash their feet. One after another, he became their servant. He rinsed the dirt from their feet and dried them with his towel. The message was clear. Kingdom leaders lead from their knees. Kingdom leaders lead with a servant's heart. Kingdom leaders imitate their king. He was setting the example of the kind of leadership he was looking for. This dramatic scene ended with Jesus saying, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." He was saying, if you really want to be blessed as the leaders of my kingdom, in just a few days, I'm going to turn it all over to you because I'm about to leave and go back to my Father. And if you want to be blessed as leaders in my kingdom, you got to lead the way I just demonstrated for you. Every disciple was humbled and speechless. Well, all except one. You see, clean feet and humbled hearts now reclined around the table at the Passover meal. And then mid-meal, the talking suddenly and abruptly stopped when Jesus announced, "One of you will betray me." That's in John 13:21. "One of you will betray me." Everyone wanted to know who Jesus was talking about. John was reclining to Jesus' immediate right, and so Peter, always the man in charge. Did you ever notice that a church always has one of those? A kind of take charge kind of guy. And oftentimes that take charge kind of guy is like a bull in a china cabinet, and that's the way Peter was. And so he was this take charge kind of guy, and so he sprang into action. John wrote about him in John 13:24-25. "Peter therefore motioned to him," that's he motioned to John, "to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him," that's John says to Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" It was customary for the host of the Passover meal to honor one of the guests by dipping a piece of unleavened bread into a dish of bitter herbs and then giving it to him. It was just a custom that they had to honor who was the most prestigious guest at the meal. They called it a sop. Jesus whispered to John, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. I want you to think about that for a moment. In their culture, Jesus just honored the man who was about to betray him because he loved him. His heart was broken about what Judas was about to do and about what Judas would do in the hours to come. Jesus honored Judas by giving him one final opportunity to change his heart and stop the betrayal that he had already planned. But instead of letting Jesus change his heart, Judas defiantly swallowed the sop, took the honor, and the Bible says, after the sop, Satan entered into him. There is an incredible life lesson right there. When Jesus honors you by extending his love to you time after time after time, and you continue to reject his love, there's a very good possibility that Satan may use your rebellion as an opportunity to step into your life and gain a foothold that may take you the rest of your life to escape from. He entered into him. Judas left the upper room without comment and betrayed Jesus to the chief priest. John wrote about it in John 13:30. "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." I want you to notice that. Judas walked away from the light of the world into the darkness of the world. You see, truth received brings more light. But truth rejected brings greater darkness. With Judas gone, Jesus took bread and wine from the Passover meal and used them to sketch dimly for his disciples the horrific scene that would unfold on Friday. Luke wrote about it in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. He took bread and he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." In reality, they would see just how his body was given for them on Friday afternoon on a Roman cross. Luke continued in verse number 20. He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." What they saw that night depicted in bread and wine in an upper room, they would see in shocking reality on Friday at the place of execution called Golgotha, the hill of the skull upon which the cross was located where Jesus died. When the meal was ended, Jesus and his disciples left the upper room and headed for the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas would earn his 30 pieces of silver by turning Jesus over to the temple guards and the Roman soldiers. John wrote about it in John 18, verse number 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Soon a mob composed of Roman soldiers and temple guards led by Judas arrived at the garden to arrest Jesus for crimes that he didn't commit. John wrote about that in verse number 3 of chapter 18 in his gospel. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The mob arrested Jesus and took him away. John described that scene in verses 12 to 14 of John 18, it said the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away. The mob first took Jesus to Annas, who according to Jewish law was the legitimate high priest at that time over the nation of Israel. But he had been ousted by King Herod because they had had a sharp disagreement. And he had been replaced by King Herod by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. John wrote, they led him away to Annas first in verse 13 of John 18. And even though during the course of Jesus' trial before Annas, no clear guilty verdict could be declared, he still wanted Jesus executed. He had no legal standing with the Romans, so he sent Jesus on to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, for yet another Jewish trial. And John wrote about that in verse number 24 of John 18. Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Still with no verdict by which Jesus could be legally condemned, Caiaphas sent Jesus to the Roman court of Governor Pilate and demanded the death penalty. John wrote about that in John 18, 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. And even though Pilate found no evidence to warrant the death penalty, he condemned Jesus to death by crucifixion. John 19, verse 2, and then verses 4 through 6. John wrote, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe. Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." And when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." And as soon as the chief priest and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." One of the most horrific statements recorded in Scripture was left indelibly for us in human history when John wrote in John 19:16, finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Friday morning at 9 a.m., Jesus was stretched out on a Roman cross. The cross beam and the hammer began to fall. Blow after blow, the nails pierced his flesh and affixed him to the cross beam. The Roman soldiers, hardened to suffering, calloused men, lifted the beam and hung it on the upright post, and then nailed his feet to it, and then gambled for his clothing. Crucifixion was a form of execution intentionally designed to maximize suffering and extend its duration. The most hideous kind of suffering for the longest time possible. Because of the way the body hung on the cross, in a short time, the victim could not breathe without lifting himself with his arms and pushing himself up with his legs that were nailed to the cross. After he gasped in a breath of air, his body would slump again and hang from the nails. During crucifixion, the victim's death didn't come from loss of blood. It came from shock and the loss of air. As the hours lingered on, lifting for air and slumping in exhaustion, his strength would fade until his limbs betrayed him and he could no longer pull himself up for a breath. Then when the cross had done its grisly work, the victim would die from suffocation. Medically, he died from congestive heart failure as his heart weakened, fluid accumulated in his chest cavity, and he simply couldn't breathe. Roman soldiers often broke the victim's legs to take away his ability to push up with them so that he could get a breath. The arms would then tire more quickly and death would come faster. Jesus died before his legs were broken, but not the thieves who were crucified with him. John wrote about that in verses 31 to 33 of John 19. It said, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. I love that. They have just engineered the death of an innocent man, the execution of an innocent man with no pain in their heart about that. But they still want their religious customs to be followed. My friend, that is religious fervor at its finest. It's okay to murder, but don't mess with my religion. Do you realize that we're living in a world full of that? Religious people fly jetliners into the World Trade Centers with no pains of conscience and snuff out the lives of over 6,000 people, but don't mess with their religion. Do you understand that? Religion is evil at its very roots, and we don't need religion. We need to be followers of Jesus. And so they didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, and they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. It was about 3 o'clock Friday afternoon, and he was already dead. This 3 p.m. Friday event in 33 A.D. was what Paul was describing when he wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The question that demands an answer is this: what should we do about it? If God loves us that deeply, that incredibly, that limitlessly, what should we do about it? And I want to give you the answer to those questions. Two simple answers. First, if you have never before believed that Jesus died to purchase for you the gift of eternal life, you should believe it today and call on Him to receive that priceless gift. What a tragedy for you to be offered by someone who loves you with that depth of love to refuse His gift, the most valuable, enduring, life-changing, life-securing gift you could ever receive, and reject it. What a pity, what a tragedy for Jesus to have done everything He has done so that we could have the gift of eternal life, and then masses of men and women in every generation at every point on the globe reject the gift, and as a result of that, die and go to hell and miss heaven forever. Do you understand that? So if you have never believed in Jesus and never received the gift of eternal life that He died to purchase for you, you need to believe that today so strongly that you're willing to call on Him to receive the incredible gift of eternal life. You see, God loved you so much. That's what John 3:16 says. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God wants you to have this incredible gift. He's done everything necessary for you to have the gift. He loved you so much that He sent His Son from the glories of heaven down into this broken world with all of its bad stuff. And He lived here for 33 and a half years and never sinned. And then at the end of His life, He voluntarily died on a Roman rack of execution that we call a cross. And when He died there, He took the punishment for every sin you have ever committed. He earned the right to forgive you. He purchased for you the gift of eternal life. He offers it to you as a free gift. He longs for you to receive it. And then they took Him down off the cross and they put His body in a borrowed tomb. But before they took Him off the cross, His spirit had already left His body. Acts chapter 2 declares that His spirit went to hell for you. On the cross, He suffered everything physically we deserve to experience because of our sins. And then His spirit actually went into hell. And He said to His Father, "You will not leave my soul in hell." He went into hell and experienced everything we deserve to experience because of our sins spiritually. And then His spirit came out of hell victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And because of that, He says, "You can be more than conquerors through Him that loved you." And then He made His way back into His body, rose from the dead, came out of the tomb. The angels had already rolled the stone away. He spent about 40 days appearing to different men and women in different places to prove that a certifiably dead man that had died on a Roman cross was alive. And then He went back to heaven. And He sat down at the right hand of God, and He's alive and well today, ready to give eternal life to everyone who will believe that story. And believe it strongly enough that they're willing to call on Jesus to receive that incredible gift of eternal life that the story is all about. So I say it again. The first thing you need to do if you've never believed in Jesus before, if you've never understood that story and processed it and believed it to the point that you've called on Him to receive that gift, you need to do it today. You'll never get off this planet alive without doing that. You'll miss heaven forever and spend eternity in the lake of fire without that gift. Next. If you already believe that Jesus died to purchase the gift of eternal life for you, and you already know that you've received that gift, you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, then you need to share with everyone that steps into your circle of influence that good news. If He's willing to do it for you, He'll do it for them. And there are people all around you that if somebody would just love them enough to tell them, they would believe it and receive it. They're all around you. I know that's true. The problem is we're just not looking for them. We need to do like the song said that we need to do. We need to ask the Lord to open the eyes of our heart so that we can see people the way Jesus does and respond the way He responds and help them see Him the way He really is. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be learning to see people the way Jesus sees people And I know that's true. But because you see, I'm not a rocket scientist. I'm not any smarter than any of you. But I tell people this story over and over and over again. And this week, two people believed it and received eternal life. They prayed to Jesus. You just got to, in your circle of influence, where you go and where you find yourself, be looking for people who might not know or might not understand or maybe have never called on Jesus, and challenge them to do it. Not because you think you're better than they are, but because you love them and you don't want them to go to hell. You want them to go to heaven. Isn't that what we're supposed to do as the people of God, as the church of the living God? And so what should we do about it? Number one, if we've never believed it and received it, we need to do that today, because we're living in mortal jeopardy without it. And number two, if we believe it and we've received eternal life, we need to be more determined than ever to tell everybody we can possibly tell. And people say, but they don't want to hear it. And I say, big deal. They need to hear it, whether they want to hear it or not, but they might get mad. Big deal. I decided a long time ago, I would rather have them mad at me for a little while now than to be mad at me for all eternity because they went to hell and I didn't tell them. What about you? Do you understand that? Would you rather them be mad or Jesus be mad? I mean, just get basic about it. We need to be telling people because we love Jesus and we love them. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's pretty simple. So here's what I want us to do. I want you to take your bulletin. You were given a bulletin when you came in. Inside that bulletin is your welcome card. Hope you've already filled out the front of that. I want us to look at the back of it. Because there's a section on the back of that that gives you some next steps, some things that you might want to do, some things that you need to do. First of all, realize that everybody has a next step they need to take in their journey with Jesus. You'll never get to the place where you've arrived until you've arrived. Until you get to heaven and you're standing before Him, there will always be another step that He wants you to take in your journey with Him. Okay? It's just one step at a time. Isn't that how you make a journey? Just one step at a time. It's kind of like, how do you eat an elephant? You know, one bite at a time. You make a journey, one step at a time. Okay, if you've never done this, this probably needs to be, not probably, this needs to be your next step, would be to believe in the Lord Jesus to receive eternal life. If you've never believed in Him the way I just described believing in Him, and you've never believed it strongly enough that you actually called on Him to receive eternal life, if you've never done that, you need to do that, because God said it. Jesus said it about His Father. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, whoever does what? Believes in Him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you've never done that, you need to do that, and you need to do that today. And then the other thing is, if you've already done that and you know that Jesus lives in your heart, that you have eternal life, that you're going to go to heaven when you die, then you need to ask God to show you what He wants you to do about the fact that Jesus died for you. You already know it. You already believe it. What does He want you to do about it? God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We know that. What does He want us to do about that? He wants us to tell others. And so what you need to do is you need to ask God to flash across the photo gallery of your mind everybody that has stepped into your circle of influence and they're still there, that He wants you to tell how intensely, how incredibly He loves them. How radically and shamelessly He loves them. And He wants you to tell them so they can get the information, process it, believe it, and receive eternal life. So I want us to pray. Just bow your heads and close your eyes. And Father, Your people are praying, their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed. Lord, just now, if there's somebody here who has never received Jesus, would You flash the horrible scenes of His death across the gallery of their mind?
Show them exactly what Jesus did for them. And then may the love of Christ constrain them to believe in Him and receive the gift just now. And then, Father, for those of us who already know what Jesus did and we believe it, would You flash across the gallery of our minds people that have stepped into our circle of influence and they're still there? We still have contact with them. We still have the opportunity to tell them. Flash their faces across the canvas of our minds. Show us who You want us to tell. And motivate us to tell them this week. And invite them to come to hear about the risen Savior next week. I pray that in Jesus' name and for His sake. And amen. Amen. Let's stand together.